Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning there, I want to just remind us as we set our hearts now to worship the Lord in the really the hearing of His Word, as it's preached, that these things are done for the building up of the body of Christ. This is why the Lord gave to His church pastors and teachers, before them the apostles, for spiritual strengthening. So my prayer for you is that everything we do, especially the reading and the bringing of God's Word, is for your spiritual upbuilding. The Bible uses the word edification, that you are built up in the faith. Being built up in the faith is having a faith that is able to engage and face the things of life that come your way without losing your joy, without spiraling into despair, able to embrace and confront things to the glory of God. So just a little reminder as we turn our time now to, why do we do this? Why do we come together? And why in the world do you stand up there and preach at us, man? What's up with that, right? That's what Paul told Timothy to do. Preach the word. That's how it was primarily to be brought to God's people. I'm sure you could find a better one if you listen to the radio or the internet, but that's what we're doing today, is the Word of God being brought to you through the preaching of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're just going to get right to our text this morning. We're in verses 8 to 12. 8 to 12 is where we are this morning. 1 Peter 3. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Please pray with me one more time. Father, we bow our hearts before you as we come again to your word. Pray, Lord, that it would find its way deep into our hearts, that it would become a part of us, that it would move from our minds to our inner being, that we would live according to its precepts and its principles, that we would remember it and not forget it, and that ultimately all of this would be done so that you would be glorified in our lives. Father, we thank you. I pray for help now as I bring your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter has been encouraging us and the first century readers to holiness. The pursuit of holiness includes a break with the past, no longer living like non-believers. There in our very same book, our letter, 1 Peter 4, if you want to look there with me, verses 3 and 4, speaking of that past life that the readers had, he says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Holiness, as Peter said in chapter 2, verse 11, is to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is how the world lives. This is how the non-believing world has fun. And they are surprised when you don't join with them. But holiness extends, as you probably know now from studying 1 Peter together, well beyond just those obvious sins of the flesh. Holiness extends all the way to your relationships. And Peter has outlined a number of those relationships for us. Beginning in verse 13, he talked about your relationship to civil authorities, how you obey the laws of the land, your submission to those who are specifically who are in authority in the government. He went on to talk about holiness extends to your relationship between servants and masters, and the dynamics of those relationships in chapter 2, 18 to 25. And last week we looked at the relationship between wives and husbands, how you submit wives to your husbands, and husbands, how you treat your wives, and that warning there, which is going to be helpful for us to remember today, that husbands, the way you treat your wives has something to do with whether or not God even hears your prayers, Christian husband. You can see it there in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, chapter 3, verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What you do in this life has effect as to the relationship that you have with God in Christ Jesus. And Peter will add to this list today. The pursuit of holiness also includes the manner in which we live our lives when we face hostility, when we face antagonism, when we are assailed with unjust anger, and when persecution comes because of your faith. How you respond in such situations matters to God. He does care. And if we could just stop right there, we could take a big step in spiritual maturity today if we could get over this one thing. That the prayer you prayed when you came to faith in Christ was not the end. It was the beginning. The K-Love culture would somehow deceive us to think, and I'm not saying you can't listen to K-Love, I listen to K-Love, but this greater evangelical culture that somehow you prayed a prayer and, no, I'm good with God, so it really kind of doesn't matter what I do after that, right? I just, you know, I know there's big sins like you just listed those ones, like I don't even want to repeat some of them. Of course I don't do those. But some of these other things like, you know, if I do all the things that the government says I should do, or, you know, if relationships between me and my boss, you know, my boss is a jerk, I'm justified, and, you know, he doesn't deserve to be treated like a Christian. And, you know, my wife and me, you know, whatever, those things aren't that big a deal because I prayed that prayer a long time ago, so I'm good to go with God. You know, friends, that's really not biblical Christianity by any stretch. That somehow because you prayed a prayer sometime in the distant past, now you just have a license to live according to Jim. According to you. That's not biblical Christianity. And Peter is trying to drive that home for us. That there is a manner in which you are to live by the power of God within you, to the glory of Christ in every relationship. And it would be marked by holiness. It matters to God how we live in relationships. All these relationships, be they Christian or non-Christian. And so today, we're going to see how the church, God's people, have godly responses in the midst and the face of difficulties. How does the church respond when it is faced with persecution? And I'm going to say difficulties because we really don't know persecution here in Driggs, Idaho, right? We really don't know what that means. Someone's mean to you. It's like, oh my gosh, I'm being persecuted. No. No, our brothers and sisters in Africa, they understand persecution. Amen? So I'm just going to say the church's godly response in the face of difficulties. Let's take a look at it. Verse 8, or number 1, is a godly attitude. We must have a godly attitude. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Peter is going to give us here 5 adjectives that describe and define godly relationships within the church. Verse 9, we're going to move to relationships outside the church. Verse 8 is inside the church. This is how you are to relate one to another. 5 adjectives to describe. Now, why? For one more moment. The context of Peter's letter, remember, is persecution. To be a Christian is to be screamed at, to be cursed at in Bithynia and other areas of northern Asia Minor. It is they are on the horizon of full-out legal persecution. Probably the dating of it probably hasn't quite happened yet, but hostility is rising. It is not cool to be a Christian in Asia Minor at this time. Not a popular place to be. So that is our context. So you might ask the question, well, why is he concerned about relationships in the church then? Because if the persecution is coming from without, which we're going to see in verse 9, what's the big deal about relationships within the church? Well, I think you know the answer to that if you were to put it in the context of your family. When things are tough at work, when things are hard financially, when someone is treating you wrongly, where do you go and voice that? At home. Where are the tensions felt the most? At home. When difficulties come, it's at home where we start to see people getting cranky, right? Well, the family of God is no different. In the persecution that was starting in Asia Minor, Peter had a concern that they weren't fighting with one another because of those outside pressures, that they weren't letting those things become a wedge to divide the church, that they would maintain holiness in regards to their relationships one to another. So he says there in verse 8, finally, all of you. Now the church is who he is addressing, all of you in the churches of Asia Minor. So we have application, all of you here in the local assembly of Teton Valley Bible Church. And then 5 descriptive terms, 5 adjectives. Number 1, unity of mind, homophoron. The Greek word means one and the same. It means with a mindset on harmony. Those who are linked with a common purpose, or unity, some translate this unity of spirit. The word means sharing the same thoughts and attitudes, thinking harmoniously. And the idea here is that God's people would live together in harmony. That's the idea here with unity of mind. It doesn't mean we think the exact same thing all the time, but it means we're in harmony together in what we do, in what we think. The church too often, of course, does not achieve this and is prone to division and dissension. And so to live in harmony is to pursue what makes for smooth relationships, not rough and rocky relationships. And so if we know that there's a problem with another brother or sister in Christ, the Lord Jesus tells us, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled to them. Then come and worship and live in harmony. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. Secondly, sympathy. Sympathy. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy. Sympathy is compassion. sharing the same feelings with another. One pastor said, don't say, I know how you feel. Don't say that. Feel with the person suffering. Feel with them. That's sympathy. Caring deeply about the needs as well as the joys. Being excited for what others are excited about and the sorrows of others in the church. Unity of mind, sympathy, and thirdly, brotherly love. Philadelphios. Having brotherly or sisterly affection. A sense of treating the members of the church with the kind of affection felt for a brother or a sister. It's a reference to family love within the church. Peter is concerned about brotherly love, family love. 1 Peter 1:22, he said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the heart. He said in chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, meaning brothers and sisters, the family of God in Christ. It's a priority for Peter. Through faith in Christ, we're all members of God's family. When you think of family, think of how often you have had, perhaps as you were growing up or are growing up with your siblings, think of how often you've had disagreements in your family relationships, but did not move out. Now, perhaps you did move out. That does happen. But more often than not, families experience difficulties, conflict, disagreements, and in most cases find a way to get through these difficulties without division. Husbands and wives disagree but stay married. Parents and children experience conflict but stay united as a family. Siblings clash but somehow manage to endure their differences and eventually come together. Brotherly love sticks together in unity and harmony, overcoming differences and finding a way for God-honoring, Christ-glorifying, Holy Spirit-filled unity. You know this. You know that families endure a lot and manage to stay together. All the more, brothers and sisters, should brotherly love be extended to the family of God, one to another. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. I love this word. It is one of my favorite words in all the Bible. It's splunknon. And it means bowels. You are to love your brothers and sisters from the depths of your bowels. I just like to say it. I'm going to say it again. Splunknon. You are to love you with all my splunknon, all my bowels. The heart was not the very seat of the emotions for the Greek. It was the very bowels was the seat of the emotion. This is where the deep feelings and emotions came from and overflowed to others. This is what we are to have one to another, a tender heart. Love with all your, we would say, love with all your heart, but it's so much funner to say bowels. This word is used by Paul in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, there it is, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Believers are to be full of compassion to those who are experiencing pain for whatever reason. We're to be compassionate one to another. Finally, verse 8, a humble mind. The word here in Greek means as having a modest opinion of oneself, humble, having a humble attitude, a modest opinion of oneself. So the opposite of humble is having a high opinion of yourself. That's pride. To possess a humble mind includes your attitudes as well as your general mental outlook. And of course, it is contrasted with pride. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Humility means that others are considered more important than oneself and that pride does not fill one's life. We know this from the model of Christ and the admonition in Philippians 2. If you're taking notes, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When we look at all five of these exhortations together, they paint a beautiful picture of harmonious relationships within the church. Humility promotes harmony. Pride destroys harmony. Sympathy and compassion are signs of a church that is committed to brotherly love. So, how do we respond in difficulties? How do we respond when things are going hard? When life is not as happy as you wish it was today? We're to have a godly attitude, and that godly attitude is to be expressed primarily, first of all, one to another in having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Secondly, the church's godly response in difficulties. The church's godly response, secondly, is a godly response. Number two, verse 9. Look with me there. What is a godly response? That's what we're going to answer in verse 9. Here's the difficulties that the churches of Asia Minor and Peter's day were experiencing. You can read between the lines here in verse 9 and see them. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The church's response in difficulties is a godly response. This is an address to the two Christians in how you respond when evil is afflicted upon you. The assumption here in verse 9 is it's coming from outside now. Verse 8 described relationships within the church. Now here's how we respond to persecution that comes from outside the church. He says, first of all, do not repay evil for evil. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. It's a negative command. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paybacks are the way of the world, not the way of Christ. They are the theme of every action movie ever made. Payback. Gonna get revenge. Gonna get my pound of flesh. Bad guy's gonna get it in the end, right? Not the way of Christ. And here's what was going on there with the church, is they were being reviled. This is verbal abuse. That's a popular term these days in certain contexts. But verbal abuse, where the hate is being spewed, where you are being put down, slandered, and insulted. This is verbal abuse. In 1 Timothy 5:14, the same Greek word is translated slander. And I believe this was a common theme here as Peter addresses his first epistle to the churches, because he mentions it in a number of places besides here. 1 Peter 3:16, he said, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This word means to mistreat or verbally abuse. And he gives us the example of Christ in verse 23 of chapter 2 when he says, when he, speaking of Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So I believe that the churches addressed here were experiencing this as kind of a commonplace. And so Peter writes, don't repay evil for evil, and don't repay reviling for reviling. Don't answer in kind when someone heaps verbal abuse on you. Don't answer them the way they just treated you. You know that paybacks really don't work for Christ. You know that Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, how do you love your enemies and pray for them? There's a popular song about flower pots falling on people's heads, like you're supposed to pray for that. That's not exactly what the Bible teaches. Romans 12, if you're taking notes, Romans 12, verses 19 and 20, I'll read that to you. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, what does that mean? You're thinking, oh, I like that, Jim. So my enemy, all I do is give him something to eat, and God's going to toast him. Burning coals on his head. I think I like that. No, that's not really supposed to be our attitude when we reach out to those who have abused us. This is a sincere blessing of your enemy in hopes of their repentance. In hopes of their repentance. You bless your enemies in order to lead them to the cross of Christ so that they, like you, would be forgiven of their sins. That's the intention. You're familiar with Romans 2:4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God is kind. God is patient. God gives ample opportunity for people to believe, to come to the cross, so that they would find forgiveness of their sins and salvation from the wrath of God. Your kindness is Christ-like kindness, designed to glorify Christ and lead your enemy to the saving knowledge of God. We know very clearly from Proverbs 24:17, we are not to rejoice when our enemy falls, and let your heart not be glad when he stumbles, because God sees what's going on in your heart. So he says there in verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." We are called to bless him. Oh, I didn't finish. I'm sorry. Romans 12, what's this business of heaping burning coals on his head? You have a sincere desire to see this person come to Christ to repent of their sins, and if they don't, they will be all the more accountable for the grace and the kindness that was shown to them on the final day. That's what I think that means. Yeah, it does mean final judgment. And their condemnation will even be greater, because when they poked a Christian, the Christian didn't jump. The Christian responded by blessing them. And you will have glorified God all the more, and their condemnation will be all the more seen because of their unrepentance of their sins. So he says, don't do that. Don't repay reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, contrary to your fallen sinful inclinations, when we're hit, our immediate desire is to hit back. But in the power of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we respond contrary to those fallen inclinations. And we are able, by God's power, to bless those who insult us. By blessing, Peter means to ask God to show his favor and grace upon those who have injured you. That is what bless means. And to this you were called. We are called to bless those who injure us. This is our calling. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn back there. Why do I believe that that's what this means, calling, that you are called? Because there is debate about what that exactly means in verse 9. What is Peter saying we are called to? Well, we get a lot of help, I think, from 1 Peter 2:21, if you'll turn back there. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ suffered, and to this all Christians are called. All Christians are called into some manner to suffer as Christ has suffered. God has forgiven you of all your sins and all of your hostility towards God. In keeping with your calling, you are to forgive those who are hostile towards you. Luke 23:34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. This is crucifying Jesus. Jesus is being nailed to the beams with a spike driven through his feet, being mocked, having been mocked, spit upon, flogged, crown of thorns, suffering inconceivably. He prays for their forgiveness, that they would be forgiven. Luke 23:34. This is our model. This is our example, as Peter said. Christ has given us an example that we should follow. And just as an aside, you may remember from that sermon, 1 Peter 2:21, that word example is the word for a carbon copy writing tablet. So there was a manner in which in the first century they had a writing tablet where you could learn to write your letters by tracing over the wax. So it was actually an exact copy, or to model Christ exactly. And he says this in verse 9, bless, so we're to bless those who persecute us, for to this you were called that, or so that, you may obtain a blessing. Well, what does that mean? What blessing are we seeking to obtain here? Well, the word there for obtain can be obtain, or it can be inherit, or mean inherit, like as an heir inherits something from the person who died and left him an inheritance. It could mean that. But it can also simply mean obtaining something, gaining possession of something. So commentators are divided as to which meaning is active here. I think it is obtain. I think that's why it's translated this way in the ESV. And it is a blessing in this life that the Christian obtains when you bless those who injure you, revile you, and are evil toward you. Blessing in this life. So I don't believe that he means here that you may obtain a blessing. I don't think he's referring to eternal life. Some commentators go that direction. It's not wrong. But I think here what Peter is saying, in fact, I believe strongly, he is referring to a blessing in this life. As you bless those who mistreat you, God blesses you in this life. So that begs the question, what blessing are you talking about? Well, Peter has quoted Psalm 34, which speaks throughout of God's care in this life for those who trust in him and are faithful to him. And Peter does mention heavenly reward, but he also places an emphasis on present blessing resulting from right actions in this life. We looked at one just a little while ago there in chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, the way you treat your wife has a lot to do with whether or not God hears your prayers. There are temporal implications for your relationship with Christ and God based on your actions right now. If you mistreat your wife, you shouldn't expect that God would hear your prayers. It's pretty straightforward. He also mentions loving Christ in chapter 1, verse 8. The result in the blessing in this life as we love Christ is joy, according to chapter 1, verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 17, if you live a holy life in the fear of the Lord, we should expect to live in a manner pleasing to God and avoid his loving discipline in this life. In chapter 2, verse 2, if you partake of the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God, you will grow spiritually. It's a temporal blessing in this life. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, trusting God and doing right while suffering gains God's approval in this life. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, if you resist the devil, God will restore, establish, and strengthen you. So I think contextually this interpretation fits, that when we bless those who abuse us, when we answer that calling and follow Christ's example, there is a blessing for us to be had in this life. Well, what is that blessing? Good question. I believe it's this. We increasingly enter in to the full enjoyment of the blessing of God's forgiveness and goodwill only if we ourselves learn to extend similar forgiveness and goodwill to others. I think we gain the confident enjoyment of the abiding presence of Christ when we submit ourselves to His Word and do what His Word says. I believe we gain a fuller assurance in the faith. We enjoy the blessing of the forgiveness that we have already have in Christ when we extend that unconditional forgiveness to others. And you know what God requires of us. He has forgiven us of much. And so we are to forgive others who have sinned against us. Thirdly, the church's response, godly response in difficulties, is a godly pursuit. A godly pursuit. Verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. He says here, whoever desires to love life. Peter talks about the good life here. Contrary to the way of the world or the world of non-believers. And to love life does not mean a trouble-free life, but to have joy in this life. To love life in the sense of experiencing the fullness of joy as you follow Christ, despite difficulties that are present. To love life is to find contentment in Christ, despite what difficulties might be present, or whatever's going on in your outward circumstances. To love life is not to love your worldly existence more than eternal life, but rather to live your life in Christ with joy, with purpose to the glory of Christ, and with contentment, while anticipating the final realization of the eternal life that is to come. It is loving the life you live in and for Christ while keeping your eyes on the horizon of the consummation of eternal life that was begun at your conversion. This is to love life and see good days. You could imagine the persecution going on in the first century, these Christians who received this letter, that a lot of their days, you could say, were ruined. A lot of their days were not good days in a sense. They were bad days. Peter writes to these Christians who are suffering, but instead of having bad days, Peter exhorts them and us that persecution can still be a good day when Christ is honored in your life. And so to have a good day, keep your tongue from evil. James 3:6, you know this verse well. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. Believers, Christians, brothers and sisters, you must not unleash your tongue against those who revile you, but keep it from speaking evil. If you would enjoy life, if you would see good days. And he says, not only to keep your tongue from evil, but your lips from speaking deceit, there from Psalm 34. Believers must also be totally committed to the truth. Brothers and sisters, no room for deceit in Christianity. no room, zero. It's a zero tolerance policy that you need to have regarding untruthfulness. None. When do you tell the truth? All the time. And it's not just the words you speak, but it's the intentions of your heart. Christians are not to be deceiving anyone or lying or about deception in any way. And you know this. You know that Revelation 21:8 says very clearly that liars should expect to inherit the lake of fire. You also know that what comes out of your mouth is a product of what is in your heart. If you want to have truthful speech, you need to grow spiritually from the inside out. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so if we're to have gracious speech, if we're to have truthful speech in all situations, even when it might cost us something, we need to cultivate Christ and His Word in our hearts. So he says there in verse 11, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." We're to turn away from evil. The believer has an intense, strong rejection of all that is sinful. For Peter here, that is sinful treatment of other people, reviling anger, threatening outbursts of wrath. Believers are not to sinfully respond even to those who persecute them. We are to do good, as he says there in verse 11. This is doing things that are of excellent quality and express a depth of virtue in the individual. It is obedience to the will of God, which is contrasted with the world. And then finally down there, we're to seek peace and pursue it, the end of verse 11. Seek peace actively. It is a purposeful, intense seeking or pursuing of peace. Christians are to actively and intensely seek after peace even with those who do not know Christ. Christians are to be known in the world as peacemakers, those who strive for harmony in relationships, not promoting strife. Jesus said, of course, in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So we pursue after those things that make for peace. And this is our godly pursuit in the face of difficulties. Difficulty comes, I pursue those things that make for peace. Not that make for more war, not to escalate the violence, not to irritate the person all the more, but I find a way, if I'm able, to make a way for peace. And lastly, the church's response to difficulties, the church's godly response to difficulties, Peter gives us the motivation, verse 12. A godly motivation, verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." There's this idea again of God hearing your prayer, Christian. Very prevalent here in 1 Peter. How you respond in the face of difficulties, how you, husbands, how you treat your wives, has a lot to do with whether or not God is hearing your prayers. Verse 12 confirms the interpretation that we've been looking at above. The Lord's favor rests on those who are righteous, but he turns his face forever against those who practice evil. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Brothers and sisters, let us not imitate the world. Let us not be just like the world. When that guy flashes his giant pickup truck bright lights at you at night and is 6 inches from your bumper, right? How are you going to respond? You know, pull over so I can bless you with a brick? No. No, his eyes see, and he sees the righteous. When you respond in kind to those who revile you in anger, when that person picking a fight with you, you pursue for those things that make for peace, when you are tempted to threaten the person who has just threatened you, and you honor Christ by speaking words of grace and truth to them, God is pleased, and his eyes are on the righteous, and his ears are open to your prayer. Lord, strengthen me to honor you in this situation is a quiet prayer that every Christian should be praying often. God is always fully aware of everything in the lives of his children. It ought to be a great incentive for believers to live as Peter has outlined, knowing that they can have confidence that the Lord is always watching and waiting, ready to hear and answer your prayer for strength to carry on. Father, may we truly honor you in the way we respond in difficult circumstances. Father, forgive us of our sins for not responding in godly ways. We confess our shortcomings and pray today on June the 9th on a cold, snowy morning, Lord, that this would mark a time in our lives when we went forward as people of Christ, living contrary to the world, Lord. Help us, strengthen us. We are needy. That we would be different from the world when we are treated badly. The grace would flow from our hearts and we'd be tender-hearted towards one another, blessing those who injure us. Lord, this is so foreign. Help us to live like you, Lord Jesus, who blessed and prayed for those who nailed you to the cross. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are unable, but we know and we live by faith and trust that you are more than able to do abundantly beyond all that we could ask or even think. So, Lord, we confidently come to you in prayer this morning, knowing with all of our hearts that your word is true and that you are able to equip us to do the things you call us to do, and to this we have been called, to bless. Lord, may my brothers and sisters and I, may we be fountains of blessing to one another and to everyone outside the church, whether they be friendly or whether they heap insults upon us. Lord, may we be a source of blessing to this valley and to the world. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.